I want to take a brief moment to thank the church family for your prayers and for the opportunity that I had to visit Hong Kong for the last couple of weeks with Camps Abroad. It is a privilege to be a part of this ministry as a church. It's exciting to see the Lord use camping, Christian camping all over the world to bring souls to Christ, to enable and equip believers to take that next step spiritually that they need to take. And I was able to see that happen on the other side of the world. It was very, very special to be a part of that as a church, and then very special for me to be a part of that personally. So I want to thank you for your prayers and for that privilege that you gave me to be able to do that. It was my first time in Asia, and it's really an eye-opening experience for any of you that have ever been there. Obviously, the food is unique, and I have to give Henry Swee some thanks because he provided me a sizable coffee table book before I went over there, full of lots of pictures, and he put notes in the book and told me, if it looks like this, don't touch it, or this is one of my favorites, or and just generally things to avoid, things to embrace when it comes to the food. So I was grateful for that, for him prepping me for that aspect of the cultural difference. The language and the culture are so vibrant and fascinating, very, very colorful culture. I've never been in a place where there are so many people. Hong Kong is one of the most densely populated places on earth. There are people everywhere. It's unbelievable. It's impossible to really describe if you haven't been there. Asia is unique in almost every way. But it became pretty obvious to me early on, especially in a ministry context like that, that there's at least one way that Hong Kong is not unique at all. There's at least one way where this place on the other side of the world has the same thing in common with us here. One of the most popular tourist attractions in Hong Kong is the Tian Tan Buddha. And he's commonly known as the Big Buddha. And for really good reason, because this statue that sits atop a mountain on one of the islands in Hong Kong is 112 feet tall. It dominates the entire scene, and surrounding it are six other images, much smaller, but still probably almost as large as a house. And those images are called the Offering of the Six Devas, and it's depicting six mortals presenting offerings to this 112-foot statue. Everything about the whole scene is designed to impress and to wow the people that visit that place atop that mountain. There's even a large gondola system that takes people up to this area where this Buddha is located. And ever since it was built back in, I believe, 1993, this site, this image has been visited by millions and millions of people. No doubt many of them just to see the site, but many others because they actually have a belief system that is tied to what that image represents. The statue is said to represent the harmony between mankind and nature, which is obviously a big aspect of the Buddhist religion. And while that's a really impressive thing to see, up high atop that mountain, a Buddha looking down over this monstrous, huge city of Hong Kong, what's really important and what is really fascinating and awful, really, when you think about it, when you observe this scene, is the fact that that image represents that thing that is in common with all of mankind. That thing that we share that is not unique at all to cultures and people on the other side of the world. And it's the fact that mankind is fully committed to idolatry. And that wasn't the only monument to idolatry that I saw in Hong Kong. It's one of the banking and financial capitals of the world. And everywhere you walk, you can see evidence of that prosperity, evidence of the fact that there is constant large amounts of money flowing in and out of that economy, in and out of that culture. Massive skyscrapers, stock exchanges. Now, those things aren't bad and problematic in and of themselves, but talking to our hosts that were there, the national pastors that we were working with, they said that that is perhaps the greatest vice that those people face, the people to whom they minister, the desire for wealth and prosperity and earthly success. And we know that that's not foreign to our culture at all either, is it? Ever since the Garden of Eden, mankind has essentially faced two choices when it comes to who we are going to worship, who we're going to serve. And the overwhelming choice, the overwhelmingly prevalent choice for mankind ever since the very beginning has been idolatry. The choice to reject the one true God in favor of someone or something else that will satisfy, someone or something else that will provide that fulfillment in our hearts. And we as believers face that same daily choice. Even those of us that have been saved, that know the Lord Jesus Christ, have been saved from the bondage of idolatry and the bondage of sin, we are still struggling, recovering idolaters, aren't we? That's true of every single one of us. And in 1 Kings 18, we have perhaps the most powerful and memorable demonstration of these two choices that mankind has faced since the beginning of time. Ever since the kingdom of Israel, about 50 years ago, was divided in this passage, right after the death of Solomon under his son Rehoboam, and ever since Jeroboam, who was the God-ordained king of the 10 northern tribes of Israel, ever since he set up a couple of golden calves in his territory so that he wouldn't lose his subjects when they went down to Jerusalem in Judah to worship, ever since that fateful choice, that fateful division, the northern kingdom has continually chosen to reject the worship of the one true God in favor of idolatry, just like the pagans around them. And now, here in this passage, 50 years later, the wholehearted commitment to idolatry in the northern kingdom of Israel has reached a breaking point. Elijah, the prophet of God, he's proclaimed a horrible famine, a drought in the land, and it's lasted now for 3.5 years. And yet, in spite of that great difficult situation that they face, they continue to wholeheartedly pursue after a god named Baal, who ironically is the god of storms and rain. Even in the face of this incredible drought, these people still choose idolatry. And Ahab, the king, and his wife Jezebel, who is a foreign idolatrous pagan from the area of Phoenicia, continue to lead these people in idolatrous worship. But the only true God is about to provide an amazing message for his people. And it's the message that we just read a few moments ago. It's a message that we need to see today too. And it's simply this, and it is a very simple two choices type of proposition for us. Because this God, the God we just read about, the God we will continue to see, because he is God alone, you must fully follow him. Part of the reason we're spending a little time in the life of Elijah today is because this is what we're going to be studying in ABF upcoming this fall, the life of Elijah in 1 and 2 Kings. And we're going to see this truth come up, this simple choice come up over and over again in our study. And the solution, the right choice in that instance, is to fully follow this God. Passage is powerful in its simplicity and it's powerful in its poignancy. There are just these two choices: submission to the true God or a choice of idolatry. A simple life and death decision, a life and death confrontation on Mount Carmel here between the idolatry of man and the God of the universe. On one side is chaos and futility, and on the other side is simple and yet powerful confirmation. This God is the true God. But even with such a simple and a clear presentation and a clear truth that we have, a clear choice that we have, we need the Lord's help this morning as we open his word. Even in a simple passage, one that many of us have read many times, many of us have studied many times, it hits right at the heart of the most foundational problem that we have, the most foundational sin problem that you and I face daily. So we need his help to see where he wants us to change, to live a life that honors him and submits to him and rejoices in him as God alone. So we need to ask for that grace and that help this morning. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your amazing word and how it so clearly presents to us the wrong choice and the right choice. The choice between unfulfilling idolatry and the choice, the simple confirmation that you alone are God. Lord, this has drastic implications for the way that we live today and the way that we live the rest of this week and the focus of our entire life. So we pray that you would enable us and help us to grasp the truths that you would have us to grasp this morning. Open our eyes to behold these wondrous things out of your word about yourself. Lord, enable us then through application to change the specific areas in our lives where we are idolatrous people so that we may more plainly and more efficiently and more perfectly reflect the work that your Son has done in our hearts and bring the glory to you that you deserve. We need that grace now. We pray that you would provide it. We thank you that you will. In Jesus' name, amen. So how does this passage portray for us this first of two choices? In verses 20 and 29, we are presented with the first choice. And the passage and the message of those first few verses is simply to choose to recognize the futility of idolatry. The fact that it's futile, it's hopeless, it's worthless. It leaves us just as helpless as we were before. Choose to recognize the futility of idolatry. Mount Carmel was an ideal place for this confrontation between the prophet of God and the prophets of Baal, God himself and falsehood. It's the only real high point on the coast, the main coast of Israel on the Mediterranean Sea. It's about 1,800 feet tall at its highest point. It presents a visually obvious place for such an important confrontation to take place. It also lies on the natural border, at least during this time period, the natural border between Israel in the south and Phoenicia to the north. And they're the pagan people that live in the north. Jezebel, the queen of Israel at this time, is a Phoenician pagan idol-worshipping individual. She actually brought this pagan aspect of idolatry anew into Israel through her marriage to Ahab. And we're told in verse 19 that she's the patron of these prophets, these 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah, who was Baal's wife, if you will, in the pagan Canaanite pantheon of gods. And it's also possible that this particular mountain served as a high place, a place of worship for both groups of people, both the Phoenicians and for the Israelites during this time and in the times preceding. So it's an ideal place for this contest, this climactic battle, if you will. And Elijah gathers this massive crowd here at Mount Carmel. It says that all of Israel was there. That may mean that all of the representatives, the leadership of Israel were there, or it may be that large groups of the entire congregation of Israel were there to witness what we were about to study together. It wouldn't have been hard to garner interest for such an exercise, for such an activity atop Mount Carmel. And here Elijah proposes a visual test for the benefit of the people of Israel, God's chosen people. Which God is real? And therefore, which God is truly worthy of your trust, worthy of your adoration, worthy of your submission? This picture presented in the first five verses here for us is that idolatry is a foundational problem. It's a foundational issue for every person. Verses 20 and 21, first of all, remind us that idolatry is the prevailing vice of mankind. Look at verses 20 and 21. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and he said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Look at how Elijah portrays this idolatry of Israel here in verse 2. He calls it limping between two opinions. Now, what does that refer to? The word limping here literally pictures a person who's at a crossroads on a path and is wobbling back and forth, unsure which one to take and not getting anywhere. A picture of futility. In English, we could use a similar idiom, something like sitting on the fence. How long are you going to continue to sit on the fence, Israel? By choosing to follow Baal, while at least in their minds, at least partially giving lip service to the God of their fathers, to Yahweh, the God of Israel, the people of Israel are showing that they're just as helpless and they're just as hopeless and lost as all of the pagan nations around them. The famine that they were facing that has lasted for 3.5 years, you would think that it would have brought them back to the one true God. He had proven his ability over and over again. For their forefathers, hadn't he? He had provided that provision. He had enabled their success. He had presented them with grace and mercy and ability to do what he had called them to do in the midst of those surrounding nations. He had provided them with his presence, with his provision, with his protection over and over again. But here in the face of that famine and drought, we see no repentance. We see no such turning in the right path back toward the God of Israel. Man's choice of idolatry is simply the most foundational thing about us. We are idolatrous people, and it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where mankind dethroned God in our hearts in favor of idolatry, as we're going to see as we go on. It's the most foundational thing about us, and it's also the result. It also results in just a bunch of rudderless chaos. Limping between two opinions, sitting on the fence, wobbling between two paths, showing that we're not getting anywhere. We're completely hopeless and completely helpless. What Elijah says next gives us another characteristic about this foundational problem that we all face, and it's that idolatry is also the prevalent choice of mankind. It's the majority opinion, isn't it? Look at verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, Elijah's not 100% right in this. As we would have seen earlier in the passage, earlier in the chapter, and as we'll see again in God's conversing with Elijah in chapter 19, in the next chapter, Elijah's not alone. He's not the only prophet of God. He's not the only person in Israel that still chooses to exclusively follow the one true God. But what is correct here is this picture that is being portrayed. One against essentially 850. Those are the odds. He's the only one speaking out, and he certainly isn't in the vast majority. The majority opinion today is that idolatry is preferable to worship of the one true God. It's not difficult for us to see that our entire race as mankind is firmly mired in idolatry, in God rejection, in God replacement. But Elijah's remaining statements in verses 23 and 24 reveal still another thing about idolatry to us. And it's that idolatry actually reveals the need of mankind. Look at verses 23 and 24. Elijah says, let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you shall call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. It's an interesting response by these people. First of all, they respond that way because they see that it's reasonable because of what they know about these two gods, if you will, that are in battle against each other in this confrontation. First of all, throughout their history, from the patriarchs all the way through their deliverance from Egypt, their wilderness wanderings, and even beyond, Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, has often been represented or associated with fire, or he has revealed himself by fire. Think of the fiery pillar throughout the wilderness wanderings, for example. And they likely would have known that. And on the other side, Their God of the storm, Baal, the God of rain and thunder and lightning, was also associated with fire. It was understood that he controlled lightning, which was the source of fire, and controlled heat and fire and so forth. So this battle seems to be on an even playing field in these people's minds. These people that are sitting on the fence and limping between two opinions. Yeah, this sounds reasonable to us. Both of these gods are the gods of fire. So whichever one answers, yeah, he'll be the true God. We'll worship him. But there's something deeper going on here. These people are actually willing to worship someone, aren't they? They are eager to worship something. They will worship in some way. They, like all mankind before them and like all mankind since them, they were created to worship. We were created to submit to the highest authority. That's the case in all of our hearts. Mankind desperately searches for the God who alone is true, the God who alone is real, and who alone provides them with that satisfaction, that fulfillment, that guidance, that care, that meaning for life that all of us share. These people are willing and eager to worship something. And they're willing to watch this confrontation play out to see which one they should worship. And then when the test begins in verse 25, it becomes pretty quickly clear to us that not only is idolatry a foundational problem for mankind, but it's also ultimately a foolish proposition. Let's read verses 25 through 29 together. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them and they prepared it and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Idolatry is ultimately a foolhardy proposition. The prophets of Baal prepare their sacrifice after their customs. No cheating is going on here. No fraud is going on here. Elijah has set the rules and he has seen to that. And they begin to pray after their custom for fire. But the fire doesn't come. It's interesting to note that the word for their dancing, for what they are doing around this altar in verse 26, is the same word Elijah used in verse 21 about what the people of Israel are doing in their idolatry, limping between these two choices. And that the actual act of idol worshippers that these prophets of Baal are participating in, it just goes to reflect again the choice of the people at large. To be still completely lost and hopeless and helpless. Elijah's mockery of the Baal worshippers. At first, we don't really like that very much. It's a little edgy to us, maybe. A little bit bothersome part of the narrative, perhaps, to us. Seems a little disrespectful. Elijah's not a very nice guy here, using all this sarcasm. But the message behind what he's saying is actually very, very powerful. And that's the point. Elijah uses humor and sarcasm here in verse 27 to make a very necessary point to the onlookers there that are watching this take place. Elijah's point is that Baal, as a false god, he doesn't deserve any respect. He does not deserve any worship. This god that you supposedly revere so much, he is no better than a man at best, even if he exists at all. If he were a true God, he would hear and he would respond and he would answer. And that's not happening. Not only is idolatry ridiculous, but it's also harmful. According to verse 28, where they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances, just a gory, nasty visual that we have here of the manner in which these prophets worship their God and pray to their God. And this is a custom of numerous pagan rituals and religions that we can read about throughout history. These worshipers gouge themselves as they limp around the altar. They do this to awaken the pity of this false god, or to spur him, to urge him to somehow respond because of the scene that is before him. This madness is a picture of the harm that idol worship can do to the one who chooses that path, or who chooses to limp between these two choices. It's a harmful proposition. It's foolish. And then finally, verse 29 shows us that this idolatry is ultimately futile. It's futile. It's hopeless. After hours of ranting and raving and self-mutilation, there was no voice, verse 29 says. No one answered. No one paid attention. That is a powerful and a stark picture, that idolatry is futile. It's completely foolish. There was no voice. My son is currently obsessed with doing all of the things that the bigger boys can do. He's completely consumed with being like them in all of the ways that he can. He wants so badly to be like those big boys. And by the big boys, I mean like the lower elementary age, okay? Those are like his heroes. He wants to be like them. I was reminded of this several weeks ago when I took him to a neighborhood park in our area where there is a sizable playground. And when we arrived, there was already a large group of elementary age young people there playing on that park, probably some sort of a day camp situation or something like that. And as soon as we arrived, without any fear at all, he climbed up into that playground area and began doing all the things that they were doing without any fear, without any trepidation. He was doing a pretty decent job, all things considered, climbing the same ladders they were climbing, running over the same swinging bridges that they were running on. And it was a little bit fearful for me, but the place is built very well. There's a lot of areas of keeping children in that they won't fall off of these things and so forth. So overall, I was just watching and I was just amazed at his foolhardy courage in what he was doing and how he was just participating as if he were 5 or 6 years older than he was. So far, he had not been really in any danger. But then he saw one of these older boys, these big boys, slide down that fireman's sliding pole. And his eyes got really big. And he headed straight for that thing. And I have not covered 15 or 20 feet that fast in my entire life. It was about 8 feet high where you would get on the sliding pole and where you would slide down. And in his all-out consuming focus, his desire for fulfillment, to be like these older boys, that'll make me happy, that'll satisfy, that'll be fulfilling. He was actually trying out that sliding pole himself. Not only would that have been foolish, it would have been ridiculous, it would have been harmful, and it would have ultimately been futile as far as fulfilling his desires to be like them. And of course, I told him that that was not on the agenda for the day, that we were not going to be doing that. And so we went down the covered slide instead, which is still pretty cool. But it wasn't quite as dangerous as that sliding pole, that fireman's pole would have been. In spite of his thinking that this would be really great, this would be really fulfilling, it was a foolish proposition. It was ridiculous for a toddler to attempt that kind of an activity, to slide 8 feet from up on high down to the ground very, very quickly. It was ridiculous. It would have been immensely harmful for him too. And ultimately, attempting to be like the bigger boys was going to be futile for him. It wasn't going to work, no matter how hard he tried. There's no satisfaction, no fulfillment, and quite the contrary. It would have been harmful and foolish for him. Idolatry is ultimately futile because it replaces one worthy of fulfillment, to pursue fulfillment from, and commitment and worship. It replaces him with a cheap, worthless, earthly substitute that doesn't work. It does not fulfill. It's foolishness. Now, you and I may not climb that mountain in Hong Kong to bow before a Buddha or to worship in that way. You and I may not campaign vehemently for environmentalist causes because the earth is our idol. You and I may not cast aside everything else in our lives, our family, our jobs, our well-being, to pursue all out some sort of addiction or some sort of debauched, self-fulfilling sin. Even though those are certainly idolatrous acts as well. We're not that bad. Our idolatry isn't like that. No, most of the time, our idolatry that is in our hearts is something of a much more subtle and deceitful nature than that. It's sitting on the fence, isn't it? It's limping between the two choices at a crossroads. That picture that Elijah presents to the people of Israel is us. It's having the outward form of worshiping God and an excitement about service to Christ, but it's actually still choosing to hang on to some of those things that we feel are more important, or those people that bring us more pleasure. It's allowing rivals to God in my heart. It's anything that I want more than God. It's anything loved more than God. It's anything served more than God. Anything desired or treasured more than the one true God. Anything that I glorify or enjoy more than my relationship with the one true God. Our families can be a source of idolatry because, for instance, of how I may be committed to my children's advancement in their extracurriculars, their success in their education. That's so important. That can be idolatry. Our opinions can be a source of idolatry when we're determined to prove ourselves right, no matter the case, or we're determined to make sure something gets done the way I think it should get done. Our leisure, our privacy, it seems so harmless, but it can be the source of idolatry when it causes us maybe to neglect time with our church family, neglect worship, involvement in our local body corporately. That relationship with that boyfriend or that girlfriend, that can be a source of idolatry when it trumps all other religious pursuits, or maybe leads me to dishonor my parents, to go outside the boundaries that they are setting for me, because that person is so important. You see, ultimately, the object of idolatry from the beginning of time is me. My interests, my pursuits, my desires, what I want, what I feel is important. And we exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship the creature rather than the Creator, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. We're not alone in this tendency, but every facet of daily life, if there's idolatry there, it's foolishness. It's futile. It fails to meet the desperate need of meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment outside of ourselves. So where can that be found? Well, you and I know the answer to that question. We just read it a few minutes ago in the second half of our passage this morning. But what makes this passage so powerful is that it answers that question. Where do we find that? In stark terms, in powerful terms. Recognize the futility of idolatry, and now in verses 30 through 40, choose to submit to the authority of the one true God. His authority, you see, that's what's at stake here on this confrontation atop this mountain. If we would go back to verse 18, where Elijah is conversing with Ahab as he's calling him to come and participate in this confrontation, he says, "I, Elijah, have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house. Why? Because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals." You see, God's authority is what's at stake here in the hearts and lives of his people. You've abandoned the one true God by choosing to reject his guidelines in favor of a cheap substitute, in favor of a self-gratifying religion. Yahweh is about to show that he alone holds that authority, and he's going to do it in an amazing, amazing way. That's exciting for us to read. That he alone is worthy of submission. First of all, in verses 30 through 35, the true God expects your worship. After the failure of these Baal worshippers, as they are laying exhausted and bloody on the ground, after hours and hours of calling on their God to send fire, Elijah calls the crowd to him. And what he does and what he says over the next few verses has a lot of meaningful context in what's about to happen. It's important for us to see those things. First of all, he repairs the altar of the Lord. That's an interesting sidelight here, because as we said before, it's possible that this site was the site of worship at one time of the true God, perhaps. When you read often in Kings and Chronicles, you will often come across the context of high places, mentioning these places of worship called high places where the people of God would worship, sometimes even worshiping the true God in these locations. And it's always presented in a negative light. And it's presented that way for a reason, because Israel was to worship God corporately in Jerusalem, not all these other places. Often the worship of the true God in places he disapproved would down the road lead to all-out idolatry and forsaking him altogether. And that, of course, is likely what has happened even here. So the existence of a broken down altar here ultimately reveals that Israel, first of all, neglected God-honoring worship. And then, down the road, ultimately neglected worship of him at all. Elijah's building of the altar, so it's full of meaning here. But what about how he builds it? That's also important. In verses 30 through the first part of verse 32, Elijah's portraying that God actually has ownership of the watching crowd. And he does that with this picture of 12 stones. 12 stones remind Israel that they were called as a people to show and tell the excellencies of the one true God to the surrounding nations. They had neglected that calling by choosing idolatry. They had neglected that by refusing to submit to his authority, his commandments, his guidelines. But he's showing them that he still has all ownership over them. They are his. Idolatry is simply a rejection of reality for all of mankind, and especially for God's chosen people, for believers. We are his, and idolatry is simply a rejection of that reality. Not only that, but the second part of verse 32 through verse 35 shows that God has all power. Elijah has a large amounts of water poured over this sacrifice, poured over this altar, filling the trench around this large altar. And that's meant so that there would be no fraud here. It would be abundantly clear what was happening. If fire comes from heaven, it comes from a God who is undeniably all-powerful, unlike the God worshipped in verses 20 through 29. And then we have this moment of climax, verses 36 through 40, that we have already read. And this is one of the most amazing portions of Scripture. It's one of those portions that when we read, we often think, wow, I would love to have been there. I would have loved to have seen this. And yet God's Word gives us all we need to get the message, doesn't it? The true God expects your worship, and finally, the true God reveals his superiority. Elijah's prayer in verses 37, it's beautiful, it's meaningful, it's loaded with truth for us, and there's a lot on which we could focus in his prayer. For instance, his confidence that God would answer, that God would respond, his unwavering faith in this one true God. But let's focus in particular on the content of the prayer for those who are listening to it, for the crowd of Israelites who have gathered there. Those that are mired currently in idolatry. Those that are currently sitting on the fence. Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, not this figment of pagan falsehood, but that you alone are God in Israel. Answer me so that these people may know that you alone are God. Why did Elijah pray for fire? Why do we have this whole confrontation in the first place? So that the people watching would know and return to the one true God, that he would turn their hearts back to him. Perhaps the most amazing aspect of the power of God alone here is that he alone changes hearts. He alone has the power to change an idolatrous heart. A heart like ours that's so engrossed in the cult of me. God is powerful enough to change that heart. And then in contrast to the fraudulent God of fire who didn't answer because he couldn't answer in verses 20 through 29. Fire falls from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice and the altar and the stones and the water in the trench and any doubt of who the real God is. And the only response that the crowd could muster after seeing this amazing visual is to say, "The Lord, He is God. This God alone is the true God. There is no shadow of a doubt now." And then in verses 38 and 39, then God alone displays His omniscience, His all power, His power over all things. And then finally in verse 40, which we did not read earlier, He alone deserves our submission to. Look at verse 40 together in closing. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. This is another less than attractive portion of our study this morning, right? This is a violent, bloody picture here. At first glance, it seems like that might be a little bit overdoing it. But that's actually not the case at all. Why? Because based on what we have just seen, Israel must not turn back to idolatry again. They just received a clear message, a message from the one true God that showed that He deserves all of their adoration, all of their attention, all of their submission. There can never be another option. There can never be room for another available object of worship. No more sitting on the fence. Everything else must go. You see that? There can be no loophole for idolatry anymore. He can have no rivals. No more sitting on the fence, giving God alone His rightful place of worship and submission. It's that important. Everything else must go. For you and me, that's important too. Because the God of the Bible is the only one deserving of our praise and our submission. He alone deserves the ultimate authority over you and me. He alone ultimately deserves worship from you and me. He alone can alone provide the ultimate satisfaction for you and me. He alone, no person or pursuit or focus can fill that void. So in what area of your life does your idolatry lie? Because all of us have some. All of us face this. This is the natural tendency for us all. We struggle with it because the root of idolatry is self-worship. Love for me. Love for self. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, for those of us who have trusted in Him and have repented of our sins and turned from our sins, we are now disarmed from that bondage because Christ has disarmed it. You and I have trusted Christ and turned from sin. We no longer have to bow to self. We no longer are naturally going to choose idolatry. But we still have a choice to make daily. We must choose not to sit on that fence and live trying to choose and waffling between pleasing self and worship of self and choosing to follow the authority of the one true God. Because doing so, waffling back and forth, sitting on the fence, that's still idolatry. And everything else must go. He deserves everything. He deserves our submission and worship. That means that my daily time with Him and His word and prayer, it's no longer optional. Because knowing Him is what my life is all about now. It means that my relationships, my schoolwork, my job, my family, my leisure time, my relaxation, none of those things exist now to please me anymore. They are all now avenues through which to bring Him glory and to further His name and to honor Him. And this one and only God, ultimately, He provided for me. He loved me enough to come in the flesh to die for me, to enable this idolater to live that way, to enable these idolaters to live that way. That Lord, He is God. choose to submit to His authority alone today. Let's pray. Our Father, this has been a simple two-choice proposition for us presented this morning from Your Word. It could not be more simple, it could not be more clear, and yet, as the foundational struggle for all of mankind, we need Your help this morning. Lord, open our eyes to very specific areas now where we have been idolaters, where we have found satisfaction or attempted to do so in something or someone other than You, when we have chosen to enjoy something or someone more than You, where we have chosen to find fulfillment in something or someone more than You, where there is a rival for You in our hearts. Lord, we are all there. We all face that. And we all need Your help to change. Lord, enable us today to reflect all that You have done for us, to recognize the power and ownership that You have over us, and to choose to submit to the authority of the only true God, who alone can provide that fulfillment and satisfaction and meaning in life that otherwise is completely helpless and hopeless and empty. Lord, give us grace to no longer sit on the fence, to eliminate the idols in our lives that are there, and to submit to You, the one true God, because You, O Lord, alone are God. We thank You for how clearly You have presented Yourself in Your Word here in this passage. Enable us to respond in a way that would bring You honor. In Jesus' name, amen.